and for we adults who remain. Our message this morning is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're only going to cover down through verse 2, actually. We're going to read all the way down to verse 4, which isn't that far. This text actually goes all the way to verse 13. Jesus is teaching on prayer here. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, the Lord's Prayer, as Luke records it for us, is in verses 2 through 4. We're only going to cover verses 1 and 2 this morning. Luke chapter 11, let's read verses 1 through 4. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that we might be lifted up. Father, we know that before a person can be saved, he must first submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must first admit the bankruptcy of his own soul, admit that he is unable to save himself with his own merits, and instead to fall upon the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's found in the cross and the empty tomb. We pray, Father in heaven, that we would lift you up today, and that your word would be magnified and glorified as is your name, and that we would learn from your word, being able to go forth then from this place to live it according to your will. So bless us, Father, as we study together. And again, may your name be lifted up as we do, in Christ's name. Amen. Did you know that there are, at least in the King James Bible, 1,189 chapters of Scripture? Of that 1,189 chapters, there are 31,000, or I should say in addition to those chapters, there are 31,102 verses in the King James Bible. Now, in all the chapters and in all these verses, there are many familiar passages of Scripture. You know, even people oftentimes in the world remember the story of Adam and Eve, or they remember the story of Jonah and the whale, or they've heard the story of David and Goliath. But with the possible exception of the 23rd Psalm and the possible exception of the Ten Commandments, no passage of Scripture is more familiar to us than the Lord's Prayer. Of course, Matthew's version is more well-known than Luke's version that we're looking at today. But nonetheless, just about everyone knows that we know, or that you can think of, is familiar with the concepts that are found in the Lord's Prayer. Well, the question that we are brought up with today, or the question that has confronted us today, or confronts us today, is how do we pray? What is our methodology? How do we go about praying? That's the implicit question here in this text, as the disciples approach Jesus for instruction in prayer. Now, keep in mind the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps more accurately, we should call it the disciples' prayer, as some actually do. This is not an exhaustive list of things that we should be praying for. Rather, Jesus is providing us a pattern for prayer. How to pray, not what to pray necessarily, is the emphasis here. This becomes obvious when you think of all the things that Jesus prayed for and that we're commanded to pray for that are not mentioned in this text. And as we go through this text and as we go throughout the first 13 verses over the next few weeks in the Gospel of Luke here, chapter 11, we're going to notice some of these things and take note of them. And this is also clear from Matthew's version of this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. We know that this is not an exhaustive list, because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "When you pray, pray in this way." He doesn't say pray necessarily for these things. The things that we pray for here are things that we pray for, but primarily Jesus is providing for us a pattern. And the pattern can kind of be broken down into three elements. When you break down this prayer, you see three things. There's an invocation. We see that in verse 2, where the Father is referred to as Father. There's also the look Godward, where we see that we are to say, "Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be lifted up in praise. Your kingdom come." And then we pray for ourselves. There's the expression of needs. Or we pray for the needs of others. Forgive us our sins. And also, as we forgive everyone else, lead us not into temptation. So there's this invocation, there's the look Godward, and then there is the human need, the human element in our prayers. Anyway, from this passage, not only does Jesus tell the disciples how to pray, I want you to know He also sets the example for them and us in terms of leading a prayer life. So the first thing that I want you to note today is that we all need to pray. We all need to pray. Here we have the Gospel of Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. But we all need to pray. You know, little children like to do what adults do. They pick up our habits. They pick up our gestures, our facial expressions. They'll walk like us. Their voice inflection will resemble their parents and the people that bring them up. They will put on daddy's shoes or mommy's shoes and walk about the house. They'll put on a hat and pretend like they're mommy or daddy or whatever the case might be. They repeat your words, for better or for worse. That illustrates for us our disciples' request here. What is it that prompts them to ask Jesus to teach them to pray? What is it in our text here that prompts them to say, "Hey, Jesus, teach us to pray"? It's very simple. According to verse 1, they see Jesus praying. So they want to know how it is that He prays. What is the manner of prayer? How do we go about it ourselves? So this is not unusual for them to see Jesus praying, by the way. Scriptures record Jesus praying very often. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is praying at His baptism. In chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, we find that Jesus wants to get away to a solitary place where He can pray. In chapter 6, verse 12, if you go back and look there at that one very quickly, you'll find that just before Jesus chooses His disciples, the 12, we find Him in prayer. It was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Evidently, He's preparing His heart for something. What is it? And when the day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, who He also named His apostles. Certainly, part of Jesus' prayer the night before was, "Who should I choose? Empower these individuals to do Your will," and so forth. You'll find also in chapter 9, verse 18, find chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. This is just a few instances. And there are many others throughout the Gospels as well. Remember, Jesus prayed at Lazarus' tomb, "Father, I call upon You, not because I believe that You don't hear me. I know You always do, but I want these people to see that You hear me." Jesus prayed when He was in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." So you see Jesus praying quite often in Scriptures, or at least it's referred to and said that Jesus was praying when an episode took place in His ministry. So now the disciples ask Him, "Jesus, we see You praying all the time. Teach us to pray." Now in a sense, friends, aren't they already given a lesson here? There is a very good object lesson for us to learn from this. Namely, if Jesus needs to pray, how much more do we need to pray? Think about it for a moment. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the God-man. The Scriptures tell us that God gave not the Spirit by measure to Him. In other words, He had an unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit's power in His ministry. Jesus was the God-man. Why would He need to pray? Well, because He's the God-man. And He needed the Father's strength each day. He needed the Holy Spirit's power each day, each moment, just like we do. It's interesting to note Jesus at prayer. And it's instructive for us that we also should be at prayer. If He needs it, so do we. And it's unfortunate that we so often fail to pray. Perhaps we don't know how. That's what verses 1 through 13 is all about here. That's why we're here today. But perhaps there's a more serious reason we don't find it necessary to pray. Perhaps we think, "Well, we do quite well without it. I never really saw any benefit in it." We look at non-Christians and we conclude, "They're fine without it. What good can it do?" You know, friends, this attitude overlooks several things. First of all, we're commanded to pray. Prayer is a Christian duty, which we are repeatedly told to do in Scriptures. "Pray without ceasing," the Apostle Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. We're told throughout Scriptures that we are to pray for one another. We are told that we are to pray for those that are in need. So if we're going to be obedient Christians, whether we feel the need to pray or not, we are to pray because we're told to. God is the Lord. We are the servant. He is master. We are the slave. And if we're going to be His people, then we need to be obedient in this area. Secondly, asking for things is only one part of prayer. Certainly we are to go to the Lord with our requests. The Scriptures tell us that we are to go to God and ask petitions of Him. But we are also to be thankful people. Well, I never saw the need. God provides my needs all the time. Why should I pray for them? Well, because you're supposed to also thank Him for the things that He's given to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving is an obvious part of prayer. If we neglect prayer because we are fine without it, or we don't see what good it does, that overlooks the fact that we are to praise God for His goodness. Thirdly, when you think of that, I don't need prayer. Who says prayer does no good? Who says you don't need it? Admittedly, on the surface, people who don't pray are often seemingly no worse off than those who do pray. And on the surface, those who do pray are not necessarily, it seems, better off on the surface than those who don't. But how do you know you aren't worse off for not praying than you would be if you did? Or perhaps praying people are better off than they would be if they didn't. Did you follow that logic, or did you follow that?
Yeah.
Let's put this another way. What blessings has God given us for praying that we wouldn't have otherwise? Perhaps you've kept your job. Perhaps your children are healthy. Perhaps you haven't been sued. Perhaps you didn't flunk a class. Perhaps your house was not burglarized because you found it necessary to pray for all of these things. Lord, protect us while we sleep. Protect my property. Help me to find a good wife. I pray for my wife. I pray for my husband. Keep us physically strong. Help us, Lord, to know health and strength and financial security. Perhaps all of these things all take place, which we take for granted, because we pray for them and ask the Lord to sustain us in them. On the other hand, perhaps some of the hardships that we go through are because we didn't pray, or we've experienced more pain than we would have otherwise if we'd have been more prayerful. You know, we're not people of prayer, and lo and behold, we get a stomach ulcer. Or lo and behold, we fall down and break our leg. Well, how do you know that maybe if you'd have prayed for God to guide you and lead you and sustain you that day, maybe you wouldn't have fallen down and broken your leg? So there's no way of knowing, in a sense, what good prayer does. So you can't say prayer doesn't do me any good, because obviously God sustains us at all times. And one of the means by which He does is prayer. Certainly you might be going along just great on the surface, but how much better would you be if you were prayerful? Praying is sort of like eating. You know, you take any individual meal, you could probably skip it without too much problem, right? No individual meal or lack thereof makes much difference in your health, does it? But stop eating for a while and then see what happens. In the same way, a consistent healthy diet sustains us and keeps us from harm, though we don't necessarily see the direct effects of each individual meal. So a consistent prayer life keeps us healthy. Fourthly, before we assume we don't need anything or that prayer doesn't benefit us, you keep in mind that we all need something, and others need our prayers. Are you as holy as you should be? Have you overcome every bad habit in your life, every sinful tendency? Do you witness the way you should? Is your testimony before the world as good as it should be or could be? Do you keep all the Ten Commandments? Are all of your loved ones born again? Do you know any sick people? Anyone having spiritual struggles? All of these things are reasons to pray. Just because we are healthy, just because we have a decent marriage, just because we have a job and we're able to pay our bills, doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for our spiritual growth and the needs of others. Praying is, again, sort of like maintaining a car. You fix it when it's broken, but you also do routine maintenance to keep it running properly. Prayer is the same way. We don't just pray when something in our lives goes awry, when something breaks, but to keep us running smoothly all the time. So be dedicated to prayer. We all need it. We are to walk as Jesus walked. If he found prayer necessary, how much more do we? Well, secondly, I want you to note that prayer is personal. Prayer is personal. First of all, we had the example of prayer. We all need to pray. Secondly, prayer is personal. We see that in verse 2 where Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. We all remember as kids, and perhaps some of you, there aren't too many children here, they've gone to children's church, but remember as a kid you would ask your dad if you could do something? And what would he say? Go ask your mother. Now, he didn't do that just because he didn't want to make the decision. I don't think that was the rationale. He would do that because he didn't know if mom had a chore for me to do. Maybe mom wants me to clean the room. Maybe mom wants me to go out and pull weeds in her garden. You know. So before you do anything, I don't mind. You know, that was the implicit message. His by saying, go to your mother, that was code speak for saying, I don't care if you go to your friend's house. I don't care if you do this, that, or the other thing. It's all right with me. But ask your mom to see if she has anything for you to do first. Well, that's part of the problem. We'd already asked mom. We knew she had something for us to do. So we go to dad so he'll override her. That's why you go to dad. She already said no. That's why I'm asking you. Well, friends, it's natural, isn't it, for children to go to their fathers and their mothers too when they have a request. There's a personal and there's a natural loving bond between family members. Particularly when it comes to our needs, children go to their parents because the parents are the providers. And since parents love their children, they give them their needs and many of their wants. Jesus teaches us here that there is that personal loving bond between God, our Father, and His children. He says, when we pray, go to God as Father. He reiterates this notion in verses 11 through 13. Now, and we'll get to this here in a couple of weeks, but now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, fathers on earth, we're sinful. We're not perfect people. We're very imperfect. All of us are. But if we are able to give good gifts to children, well, how much more is God going to be able to meet our needs? And there are the instances with the Holy Spirit's power and strength and guidance in our lives. But God is a Father, a perfect Father, a loving Father, a merciful Father, a kind Father. We can go to Him comfortably. We can go to Him personally. We go to God with confidence, knowing that He looks at us as a loving Father with much affection towards His children. In instructing us to address God as Father, Jesus is adding a new dimension to prayer that was virtually unknown in the Old Testament times. In the Old Testament, God is called Father only 15 times in the entire Old Testament, and never once is it used to address God in prayer, not one time. However, Jesus routinely referred to God as His Father and referred to Him as our Father over and over and over again. God is referred to as Father 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and over 100 times in the Gospel of John. With the possible exception of Matthew 23:9, God is never referred to as the Father of unsaved people. He's always referred to as God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, or God, the Father of His people who are born again. Thus, Jesus gives us the right to go to God as Father. This is our term for God. The people of God are privileged with the blessing of going to God as Father. That's our exclusive right as understood in the early church. In the Didache, which was a first century instruction manual for churches, the first and second century churches, there was a section in the Lord's Prayer that followed immediately the section of baptism. Why? Well, because in the early church, what they would do is once a person made a profession of faith, they would have a baptism, and then they would have their first communion, and then they would publicly say the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." See, it was sort of like their way of coming out and saying, "I now have God as my Father." Whereas before, in my unsaved state, I didn't. But now that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have God as my Father as well. In short, calling God Father is our birthright. We might say it's our new birthright. And it reflects our union with Him as Jesus' disciples. We have a relationship with God the world does not have. So praying to God should be done naturally and freely and with confidence. He calls us His sons. He calls us His daughters. Therefore, we go to Him as Father. I think misunderstanding this is one of the impediments to prayer. People often think that when we go to pray, we must use all sorts of big words and flowery speech and moving oratory. We're entering into the halls of God's kingdom when we pray. We're going into to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so often we refrain from public prayer because we're afraid to say something that others are going to think sounds stupid. Well, friends, again, several things in response. First of all, God is to be approached as Father. We've already mentioned that. We don't use brilliant oratory or flowery speech when we ask our human fathers for things. Why do we assume that we must go to God with some brilliant oratory when we go to Him in prayer? I admit some people are more eloquent in their prayers than others, but that's a reflection of many years of praying in public, and also that's personality differences. You find somebody from England who's got an Oxford education, who loves the Lord, you listen to them pray. And there's a big difference in the way they pray. Not because they're trying to show off, it's just because of their education level and their cultural distinction. You go down and talk to somebody with an 8th grade education, I'm not knocking that, but what I'm saying is they're not going to have the eloquence, they're not going to have the vocabulary that other people have. So don't worry about using flowery speech. Don't worry about using brilliant oratory. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to be a soaring master of rhetoric before God hears us. You just think about some of the prayers that are uttered in Scripture. Peter wants to walk on the water. He steps out, he's doing fine, he sees the wind and the waves, and what does he do? He starts to sink and he says, "Lord, save me." Yeah. "O thou most high God, thou who art the Son of the Father, thou who art the God-man, I do humbly beseech thee that thou wouldst put forth thine hand and lift up your humble servant before he goes into the abyss." Doesn't say that. "Lord, save me." It's pretty uneloquent, but very effective. Remember in Luke chapter 18, you've got the tax collector and the Pharisee. What does the tax collector say? "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's pretty straightforward, pretty uneloquent, I guess you might say. The thief on the cross, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." Sounds pretty down to earth to me. It doesn't sound like Shakespearean oratory to me. It sounds more like Garrison Keillor in the Prairie Home Companion. So don't worry about the skilled oratory. Speak to God as your Father. Second, if anyone thinks your prayer sounds stupid, they have the problem, not you. True Christians will be praying with you, and they understand that if you're not used to praying in public, that maybe you're a new Christian, that you're not someone who naturally has the gift of gab or whatever the case might be, they don't worry about it. They expect you to be you. Don't worry about what others think. Thirdly, and I've already touched on this, God doesn't care how skilled or eloquent you are. You don't have to be a Cicero, Daniel Webster. You all know that Erin and her two kids are living with us, while her husband Eric is in Iraq. Well, Elise, her daughter, who's a year and a half old, will be running around the house going, "Bubby, Bubby, Bubby, Bubby." What's that mean? That's her security blanket. It's her Bubby. Now, I don't sit there and say, "Until you can speak properly, I'm not going to give this to you." Until you can say blanket with the proper pronunciation and enunciation in the right intonation and, I refuse to grant your request. I know what she means when she asks for her Bubby, so I give it to her. The other day I asked Ethan what he wanted to eat and he said a hang-a-burger. So I didn't give it to him because he didn't know how to say it. Of course not. I knew what he wanted when he asked for it. As adults, do we refuse such requests because of their unskilled speech? Of course not. And in the same way, God hears us, whether we have an eighth grade education or whether we're a skilled rhetorician. Friends, don't worry about not sounding good. You always sound just fine to God. He's your Father. He invites you to come to Him as such with the confidence that He loves and accepts you as you are. Thirdly, prayer is intended to promote God's honor. Prayer is intended to promote God's honor. We have the example of Jesus praying. We have the intimacy. We have the natural state of going to God as Father. And now I want you to note that prayer promotes God's honor. Look again at verse 2. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. When we think of prayer, the first thing we think of is asking God for things. And there's, in a sense, nothing wrong with that because that's certainly part of prayer. Asking God to meet our needs and the needs of others is part of what this prayer is all about. We're going to talk about that here in the coming weeks. But interestingly, the first request in Jesus' model prayer here is, hallowed be your, the Father's name. Now, hallowed is not an adjective. He's not saying, Father, your name is holy. Rather, hallowed is a verb. Jesus is saying, may your name be lifted up. May your name be reverenced and glorified and honored and praised. In other words, we are not to pray just for ourselves, but we're praying for God's honor as well when we go to the Lord in prayer. We want God's honor. We want Him, His name to be manifest, His glory to be glorified, and His glory to be manifest in the world. Too often we go to God simply with a shopping list. I want this and this and this and this, and if it's not too much trouble, I want you to take this away and give me this, 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 and this, and take that away, and everything will be fine. And we forget to go to God and pray for His honor to be upheld. God's honor should be utmost in our prayers. It is no accident that hallowed be your name is the first request that we find in this prayer. Now, how might this honor be manifest? Certainly, God glorifies Himself in nature. Psalm 8 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. You find the same thing in Psalm 104. In different words, but the same concept. How God glorifies Himself through the natural order. Romans 1, God glorifies Himself in nature. But there is a sense in which we are responsible to see this happen as well. That is to say, God is glorified through us. Now, we're not going to go back and look at all of these necessarily. But every one of these passages, if you want to write them down, these are ways which we are to glorify God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are to maintain holiness in order to bring glory to God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or whether you drink or in whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word and in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Doing it in Jesus' name is another way of saying we do it for His glory and honor. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, one of the other passages that I've got up there for you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only bring forth God's praise, even in the midst of persecution. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, these have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. And He describes a storm where the ship is about to sink, but the sailors pray to God to deliver them, and He brings them to their safe haven. Therefore, let them praise God amongst the elders and extol His name amongst the people. May they praise God for His goodness towards them. Maybe that's why one of the reasons that God sends us through trials, so that when He delivers us, we can praise Him for His goodness. You go back and just read the Psalms. Oftentimes the psalmist praises God, glorifying Him for His goodness, His wonderful works, His wisdom, His justice, His defense of the weak, His power, and so on. When you take all these passages together and many, many more, God's name is to be glorified through not only what we do, but through what we say. What we do causes God to be praised by others. And God does bring praise from us. In other words, when God shows His goodness to us, that then incites us to praise Him. Maybe we are, as we pray that God's name be hallowed, we should be praying that, Lord, hallow Your name through us. Father, may our church have a godly witness that Your name would be lifted up and that others would be impressed with the majesty of our God. Father, there is so much injustice in the world. Rise up and defeat wickedness that Your people might praise You. Help me to overcome wickedness and the bondage of the devil in the circle of friends that I know, that they might also come into the kingdom and bring You honor and glory. Father, save the soul of my loved one that I might be encouraged and that Your people will praise You for saving a soul from death. Help our church to be unified, that Your name would be praised. Help me to be holy, that no shame and reproach would be brought upon You, but only glory and honor. What's the bottom line? As we pray that God's name be reverenced, also, friends, pray that it would be reverenced through you. In our hymn book, we have a hymn. I think we're going to go ahead and change the hymn that we're going to sing. You might as well change this to number 388, but I just want to read a couple of verses to you from this. Number 388, May the mind of Christ my Savior. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. Verse 2, May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. Verse 4, May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. Verse 6, May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. May God do so in our lives, and may we do so for His honor. Let's turn in